Hello, friends, and welcome to Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Rita Peters, and I'm here in the studio with my co-host, Dean Welty. We've got a great program planned for you today, and we are so glad you have joined us for it again.
Now, 2 weeks ago, just for a review, we talked with Pastor Todd Pruitt from Covenant Presbyterian Church about a book written by Dr. Rosaria Butterfield entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Now, for those of you who may have missed it, it's a powerful story of her life that began as a young girl raised in a devout Catholic home and a Catholic school. But it took a sharp turn when she became a committed lesbian, a feminist, and a gay rights activist in her position as a tenured professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University. Then it took another sharp turn. Over an extended period of time and a series of painful twists and turns, she surrendered her life to Christ and everything changed. It's what she refers to as a train wreck. She left her teaching position, married a church pastor, and became the homeschool mother of four adopted children. But it's always better to hear someone tell their story in their own words. Last week, we aired part one of her personal story, which she told to a packed house at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisburg recently. And today, we'll have her give us the second and final part of that powerful story. So, Rita, you've heard the story. What were some of the highlights of it for you that our listeners can be looking for?
Yeah, a couple of things I'd like to point out for the audience to listen for. First of all, I found this very interesting. Listen for what Rosaria has to say about the difference and distinctions between how our society views sexuality and how God views it. I thought that was just incredibly enlightening, what she has to say about that.
I think she referred to it as a clash of worldviews.
Yes, yes, exactly.
Amazing.
And then a couple of other things. Watch for how relationship played a continued role in the process of her conversion. You know, it's so interesting how it was not just someone preaching at her. It was not a sign. It was not a one-time encounter. It was a relationship that God used. And then finally, I think it's so interesting for us to be able to view the church through Rosaria's eyes as she first started to attend church and look at the culture shock that she experienced when she first started to get involved with the church.
Two comments on that. One, relationships, these aren't formed overnight, are they?
No, they're not.
They take years.
Yes.
And the second thing is, you talked about the church and the stereotypes that some people have about the church, mm-hmm. as opposed to the reality of some of the church that she encountered. It's amazing, and you're right. Those are things that we can look forward to. Well, let's go ahead. Let's turn it over to Dr. Rosaria Butterfield telling her story in her own words.
The Bible posits that there are ethical constraints and responsibilities to being born male and female, and to having a soul that will last forever. And I will tell you, and I speak on college campuses, which I do infrequently, but frequently enough to make the headlines, what I just read there is the most scandalous thing that I will say. That there are ethical and moral responsibilities to having been born male and female, and having a soul that will last forever. Now, I will tell you that I had taught, studied, read, and lived a very different notion of homosexuality. And for the first time in my life, I wondered if I was wrong. And this stopped me in my tracks. You see, somehow it was easier to hate the Bible when it squared off against me. But now that it was getting under my skin, it became a foe of a different and more menacing kind. This is the point when I gave up on this research project, and I was ready to give up on Ken and Floyd and throw the Bible in the trash. So I picked a day, I announced that I was divorcing all of this, and I tried to do it. But Ken was my friend and my neighbor. It's like I couldn't ditch the guy. He encouraged me to keep reading, and the only reason that I did was because I trusted him. As I read and reread the Bible, I kept catching my wings in its daily embrace. I was fighting the idea that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, that the biblical authors were moved by the Holy Spirit to record the Word of God, and that the Bible is completely true and without error. I saw that the Bible's meaning and purpose had a holy and supernatural authority that had protected it over the years of its canonicity, and that it was the repository of truth. But then I stopped as these ideas would come into my mind in this kind of shape, and I'd say, you know, how in the world could a smart cookie like me embrace such things? I don't even believe in truth. I'm a postmodern reader response critic. I believe in truth claims. I believe that the reader constructed the text, that a text's meaning found its power only in the reader's interpretation of it. Without a reader, a book is just paper and glue. And I told my students over and over that. How could this one book lay claim to a birthright and a progeny totally different from every other book in the world? Well, that this book was supernatural was becoming more and more evident to me, and my hermeneutical bag of tricks had no system of containment for it. As I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, he pointed out to me that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that knowing Jesus demands embracing the Jesus of the whole Bible, not Jesus, my imaginary friend. The whole Bible. Even the places that took my life and my household captive. And after years and years of this, something simply happened. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world, and I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I had first met Ken and Floy, and 2 years after I had first started reading the Bible for my research, I left the bed that I shared with my lesbian lover, and an hour later I sat in the pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. You see, you simply don't know the treacherous path that people will take even tomorrow to worship the living God and sit next to you in these chairs. Conspicuous of my appearance, I reminded myself that I came there to meet God, not to fit in. The first sermon that I heard Ken preach was intended for children. And I thought, wow, this is good. This is about my speed. I came on a good day. Ken started to talk about the narrow gate and the wide gate. And immediately, like that, my mind started to drift away. And I don't remember anything else from the sermon because I kept thinking about how weird I felt in church. And I kept looking at these rows of families, like 12 kids. And you know, when I first walked into this church, I have to tell you, I thought that the whole church was filled with handymen because every other car was a white 15-person passenger van. So I was completely, it was just culture shock. And it was kind of scary and creepy. And I'll just tell you, there was no woman who looked like me. And I'd spent a lot of my life in the LGBT community, and high femme meant drag, not what I was seeing in church. So I was not doing well. I was not doing well. And my mind kept thinking about last year's Gay Pride March, wide as it was with people just like me, people who made me feel safe and loved, and people that I regarded as family. I kept going back to church, though, to hear more sermons. I had made friendships with people in the church by this time, and I really appreciated the way that they talked about the sermons throughout the week, how the Word of God dwelt in them, and how they referenced it in the details of their days. I must tell you that English professors by training love direct quotations and cross-referencing. And I just wasn't getting enough of that in my work life, apparently. But I muddled over this in my mind. Cross-referencing the Bible with your life actually places you right inside God's story. It places you inside God's history. Is this safe? Is this deadly? I sure knew it wouldn't go so well for my relationship if I started doing that. I pondered these matters. Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, with its bewildering cast of characters and problems, unsuspecting folk separated unto the gospel, seeds choked by the world, feeding thousands with some poor and nameless kids bread and fish. I've always felt so sorry for that kid. He at least deserved a name, I thought. And then Jesus' cutting question to impetuous Peter, do you still lack understanding? Well, one Lord's Day, Pastor Ken just stopped there, turned, left the podium, held us in this agonizing silence. I mean, he's an old guy at that time. He's really old now. He's 90 now. You know, he was 70-something at the time, and he was just staring at us, and I thought, oh, no, is he having a heart attack? You know, what's going on here? It was agonizing, and then he finally just spoke these words. He said, congregation, did Christ ever say this to you? Do you still lack understanding? Well, this startled me. You see, this was my question. I had kind of been thinking about that. It seemed to me that the people in this church were getting something that I didn't get. I'm a quick learner. I'm used to being a smart cookie. I wasn't getting it. I wasn't understanding. And then there was this old guy behind the pulpit asking that question. And I wondered, in this flash of a moment, before I could shove this thought down, which I did, I wondered, who is speaking here? That old man with those steel blue eyes? Or the God-man behind the redemption of his people? You see, there is something about the hermeneutic of preaching that totally disarmed me. And truth be told, it still does. The image that crashed like waves in a raging sea of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. Not because we called ourselves gay, but because we were proud. We wanted to be autonomous. We rejected the Bible's interpretive authority over our sexuality, our sexual identity, and our sexual practice. It was our hearts and minds first. Our bodies and identities followed. I got it. I heard it. Finally. I counted the costs, and I still rejected it because I did not like the math. Because you see, this was my crucible, and this is my crucible. If the Bible is true, I was dead. And if the Bible is false, or just a little bit true, or only true in the red letters, or only true if it makes sense to my personal worldview, then you are simply staring right now at the biggest fool on earth. But God's promises rolled in like another round of waves into my world. And one Lord's Day, Ken was preaching from John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. You see, this verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them and tell you what to think about them. And I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding would come before obedience, not the other way around. I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Perhaps I thought like Eve in the garden. I wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that I could become and replace God. And then I wondered, hadn't I already done that? Hadn't we all? If my consciousness fell in Adam's sin, as the Bible purports, no wonder I couldn't think my way out of this quandary. This wasn't a game of thinking and of matching of wits. Could my heart echo God's call for obedience? That's what was being asked here. Could I will to do God's will just this once? You see, the stakes were so very high because they always are. But this verse promised understanding after obedience, and I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view? Or did I just want to argue with him? Well, I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. Starting with my own sexuality was too scary. It was just too impossible. So I decided to start with Jesus. I prayed that God would be revealed. I prayed that God would be pleased to reveal his son in me. I had heard other people in the church pray this, so I thought, you know, that would be a good place to start. I prayed that I would be a vessel of Jesus. And then I moved to gender. And I really don't know why, but I had a driving, somewhat oxymoronic desire to make biblical sense of my place in the world as a woman defined by and covered by God. And so I prayed that God would make me a godly woman. And then I laughed so hard in my unbelief at the insanity of this prayer that one of my housemates was knocking on the door saying, "Hey, are you okay in there?" I prayed that God would give me the faith to repent of my sin at its root. But what was the root of my sin? You see, I did not then, and I don't now, think that homosexuality was actually the root of my sin. According to the Bible, homosexuality is a fruit of a larger issue. It is an ethical outworking of a state of mind and a practical outworking of original sin. And so I left my first night of prayer pondering this. I mean, it's a simple question. Could original sin be for real? I mean, I'd been an English professor forever, it seemed, at that point, even though I was young. And I every single culture has a creation myth. Could this be for real? Could there really be a powerful, lived, experiential consequence to the fall in the garden? And if so, could it really distort me like this? And then this was the question that I spent at least a year asking myself and asking the Lord in prayer. Is my sexual love for women a reflection of the real me? That's what I thought, right? You know, life finally came together and made sense. This is who I am, right? Take it or leave it. Love me, love my dog. Is it a reflection of the real me, or is it a distortion of it through original sin? How does one repent of a sin that doesn't feel like a sin at all, but rather a normal, not bothering another soul kind of life? How would I come to this place? What is the root of the sin of sexual identity? Is it the sex or the identity or both? I was a jumble of emotions, but I prayed that the Lord would help me to see my life from his point of view. And the next morning when I looked in the mirror, after this long, rigorous night of prayer, I was hoping to see some change. But alas, I looked the same. I looked the very same. But when I looked in the mirror of the Bible, I simply had a question. Am I a lesbian? Am I an atheist? Am I the master of my own destiny? Am I exempt from blame because what I do in bed is self-contained and does not affect anyone but my lover? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide the soul and the spirit, judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? You see, I still felt like a lesbian in my body and my heart. That is, I felt my real identity. But what is my true identity? The Bible makes clear that the real and the true have a troubled relationship on this side of eternity. For many people in the Bible, their true identity and calling comes after a long struggle with God, with wilderness and with dreams and hopes and plans dashed and destroyed. The Bible makes clear that my future and my calling will always echo an attribute of God. And obedience constrains. It always mirrors suffering, as every selection implies a sacrifice. So what is bigger? My lesbian identity, or God's authority over me and his holy sovereignty over the world? Who is this Jesus? Did I know him? Did I still lack understanding? Could I trust him? And then, one ordinary day, I had no place else to go, quite frankly, so I came to Jesus. We were singing from Psalm 119, line 56, "This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve." That's what we sang. And after I sang these words, I checked them in the Bible, you know, just to see if the Psalter had some wacky misprint in it, trying to be metrical and all that. But actually, the Bible made things worse for me. It used a helping verb, and it noted the verse like this: "This has become mine." Well, something about that helping verb made something shift in me, and two weight-bearing walls collapsed in my mind. You know, the first wall came crashing down because I had actually just sung condemnation unto myself, and I was actually in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to feel his convicting rebuke. This Bible was not mine. Oh, I had read it about seven times through at this point. I also had scorned it and cursed it and despised it, and I had taught thousands of college students to do the same. But I had been reading and rereading this book, and the use of the helping verb here, "has" and "has become," really troubled me. You see, 2 years of laborious reading embodies the helping verb "has." It showed process, journey, pilgrimage, and danger. But I was not in Christ, and therefore I could not possibly keep these precepts that we sang about God's law, not in word, heart change, or deed. Here was the shattering now of the second wall. I had read the Bible many times through, and I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. I heard for myself that when the phrase, "This is mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth, that the line of communication that God had ordained for his people required this wrestling with Scripture, and that I truly wanted to both hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. As an advocate for peace and social justice, I thought I was on the side of kindness, integrity, diversity, human flourishing, and compassion. It was thus a crushing revelation to discover it. It was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my savior, my king, my friend, my husband, my redeemer, that Jesus. Well, of course, there's only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sin. I started with pride. My life was filled with pride. So I repented of my pride. The pride that led me to believe that I could invent my own rules for faith and life and sexual autonomy. The pride that said that I was entitled to live separately from God as long as it was just my lover and I. The pride that led me to believe that self-worth was self-invented. Repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is not just some conversion exercise. It is the hourly posture of the Christian. It is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's comfort. Repentance is a threshold to God. It's the only threshold to God. And repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience, because it proves only the obvious. God was right all along. When I peered deep into the abyss of my terror, I had to confess that I only found one thing: peace. And with that peace, I discovered that the gospel is always ahead of you. Home is always forward. But what does a person like me do with her past? Well, I have not forgotten the flowing contours of my past. Body memories know me by name. Details intrude into my world somewhat unpredictably, like when I'm homeschooling my children, going over the order of operations in homeschool math, or kneading the communion bread I make every week. And so I have come to see this as God's gift to me, because I simply take each ancient token to the cross for prayer, for more repentance, and for thanksgiving that God is always right about matters of sin and grace. For reasons I do not understand, repentance gives glory to God because it proves that He is right. So when you sin and you repent, just keep giving God the glory. Some of us are just giving God a lot of glory these days. I think about what it means to live within the story of the Bible and how repentance is actually a fruit of my new life in Christ. And Paul's question in Romans 6:21 is one I ask myself daily. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? God saved me, but He didn't lobotomize me. And you know what? Christ has never let me down as I fumble forward, seeking to live my life in the shadow of God's embrace.
Well, Rita, we've just heard this second part of Rosaria Butterfield's life story. There's a lot packed into that.
Yeah.
What are some of the final thoughts that you might offer on that?
Two comments. First, I think that she just hits the nail on the head when she describes how society has made sexuality a category of personhood. But God and the Bible never do that. God never makes sexuality in and of itself something that defines our whole being and our relationship with Him. And then second, I was really intrigued by what she said about how it's human nature that if we cannot receive a certain blessing from God, we demand it from men. And it's so clear how that is happening in our culture today.
And how she had her whole identification wrapped up in her sexuality, her sexual orientation, her sexual identity, and how that was transformed. It is an incredible story.
Yes.
Well, listeners, thank you for staying with us for this. You have just heard the powerful life story of Dr. Rosaria Butterfield, which she presented in person to a packed house at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisonburg recently. Once again, you can also read about it in her book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, as well as a subsequent book entitled Openness Unhindered.
Thanks again to our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services, Blessings Christian Bookstore, Sunshine Ministries with Christian Radio, Wishing Well Florists and Travel Services, and our good friends at New Beginnings Church and Garber's Church of the Brethren in Harrisonburg. Thank you all for listening and also for your encouragement and financial support. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. If you would like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. I'm Rita Peters with Dean Welty and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week for another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet.